heartily welcome one and all, especially guests and visitors. May the Lord bless our worship. Let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. We confess our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. In response to God's greeting, let us sing together from Psalm 19, stanza 1. God in His grace has made His covenant with us and with our children, and therefore we will now listen to the words of God's covenant, and afterwards we will sing from that same Psalm 19 that speaks not only about God as our Creator, but also as God the Lawgiver, the one who gave us the Bible. We'll sing stanza 4. Morning, I read to you the law of God from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5 and 6. Seeing there will be baptism this afternoon, we'll use Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6. God spoke, and in Christ speaks all these words to us, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord teaches this in a summary when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Let us unite in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our heavenly God, we have begun by singing your praise, that the spacious heavens declare your glory everywhere. And Lord, when we look around us, yes, then we praise you, the Almighty Creator. After abundant winter rains, creation starts to blossom everywhere. The trees, like the Illawarra flame trees, the bushes and plants. And yes, Lord, we can look forward to abundant wildflowers, spring flowers. We praise you because in this climate, when it is so hot and dry in the summer, it is a wonder to see it become fresh green and colorful in springtime. To you be the praise. Thank you for this beautiful Sunday. Bright blue skies. Yes, we could also, in the night sky, see all those stars that speak that language. Night speaking to night, telling of your glory and your wonder. In the morning it is very chilly and cold, but you give us a harbinger of summer when it gets warm in the middle of the day. To you be praise and thanks for these things. And we have also sung your praise for your law, for the Bible. We thank you for it, and that we may submit ourselves to the words of your covenant. Lord, thank you for your covenant of grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, that you embrace us and our children, calling us your own, and that we may call you our God and our Father. And we thank you for this Sunday, for this feast day. Each week, even as Israel did, we may look back and remember how you set your people free. In the Old Testament, from the tyranny of the devil and from the slavery of Egypt, you also set us free from the tyranny of the devil. You set us free from slavery into idols and false gods and a godless way of life. Thank you for that. For we also are enslaved, even as Israel was in Egypt. Thank you for the freedom that Jesus has given us. And so we may celebrate that fulfilled Sabbath system, and that we may remember Israel on the seventh year of release and could have all their debts canceled. Yes, and those who were enslaved could be set free. Jesus has fulfilled that. He has also fulfilled the year of Jubilee, the seventh times seventh year. Thank you that in him we may find our freedom, and that we may look forward to the land, and that he is going to give us a land restored, a land full of peace, God-fearing, living, righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that we have so much to look forward to. But we are not worthy. As we submitted ourselves to the words of your covenant, we are reminded that deep down, we were conceived and born in sin, and that we have to fight against our sinful inclinations. And each one of us has the sins and sinful habits to fight against, Lord. And we need to pray every day again to overcome them. We can't do it in our own strength, and we plead, strengthen us by your Spirit to live in a godly way. And so we confess our own unworthiness, and that in ourselves we are sinful, but we also want to praise you for your grace, that you forgive us, that there is the atoning blood, that there is the mercy seat over the ark. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Cleanse us of all sin, and look upon us in him, the Holy and Righteous One. For it is in his name that we ask now that you bless us. Open your word to us and open our hearts to it. Instruct us, warn us, and also give us that only comfort in life and death. We ask this not because we're worthy in ourselves, but in the name of Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand. And we know that whatever he asks, you grant. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your thank offering unto the Lord for the work of the deacons. And afterwards, we will sing together Psalm 31, the stanzas 1 and 15. Psalm 31, stanzas 1 and 15, after the thank offering for the work of the deacons. This morning we make use of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you have come to Lord's Day 7. We will read Lord's Day 7. The morning sermon will concentrate on question and answer 21. Owing to the fact that baptism was requested for this afternoon, your minister switched and he'll lead the service this afternoon and also administer baptism. But we will deal with the Lord's Day this morning. You've come to Lord's Day 7. Let's read that together. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No, only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And what are these articles? Then follow the 12 articles of faith and that we will confess this afternoon. Let us now turn to the Word of God on which this confession is based and from where it is taken. And we're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We'll read the parable of the sower and its explanation. So we'll start at the verses 1 through 9, where we have the parable itself. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now let's go to the explanation, starting in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Thus far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ursinus, a professor of theology at the University of Heidelberg, was probably the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism. He also wrote a commentary on that catechism, and we learn much from it. And we can understand what he wrote in the catechism better by reading it. And he writes much about this subject of true faith, distinguishing it from what is not true. We'll come back to that. Because you may remember there is what we call an historical faith, a temporal faith, and a faith in miracles. We'll come back to it. But those faiths really are not faith, as Ursinus comments. We want to see what true faith is about. And I preach to you the Word of God as we confessed it in Lord's Day 7 under this theme: you are saved only by true faith. You are saved only by true faith. And true faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence, and true faith comes from the Holy Spirit by the gospel. So you are saved only by true faith, and true faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. When it comes to that distinction, that contrast between true faith and a false faith, many think about a historical faith, that people believe that the Bible is true. But what do they do with that Bible? Do they go to church? Do they follow God's commands? No. Well, then Scripture says, even the demons believe that God exists, and they shudder. Does that make demons true believers? Hardly. The enemy reluctantly concedes many things about God, but only to use it against God and against God's people. And today, we might say that kind of faith, we could call that person a knowing Christian, a principled man. Maybe he dares to take a firm stand, even if it is unpopular. He can complain when he gets visited at home. But he says very little about his own faith. His knowledge seems good, but you detect little love and zeal. A proud man, principled. But does that make for true faith? If we think about what Ursinus said about this, then he would say, no. It's not only that your head knows much, but that it also moves your heart and puts your hands to work. Well, what about a temporal faith? And then, supposedly, this distinction comes from the teaching of Jesus in his parable of the sower, which we read together. Hypocrites rejoice in hearing the gospel, either because it is new to them or because it seems to calm their minds, while it delivers them from the burdens which men, by their traditions, impose on them, or because they seek to reap rewards and advantages. These are the words of Ursinus in his commentary. That's how he describes a temporal faith. If we want to apply that today, we would say it may be a feeling Christian. This type of faith is quite prevalent. This believer quickly skims over the first part about sure knowledge so that he can progress to that second part about firm confidence. Doctrines leave him as cold as ice. As long as he knows that he's a child of God, washed in the blood of Jesus, all is well. The full reliability of the Scriptures do not matter to him. He himself does not hold them all as true and inspired. But one thing I know, he says, I was blind and now I see. And to his credit, there is warmth and joy, more so than with the intellectual Christian. But to his debit, he's got a shallow faith, no depth. And when there are problems, his faith withers. And you see this out on the mission fields. It brings, I don't know how many wreckages. You see big, big church buildings that once were full of people on a Sunday, but a year or two later, they're empty shells. And the people themselves who went there are like the buildings. It lasts only a short time. They're like a body of water. The surface seems to ripple and show a lot of movement, but underneath there is nothing. What you want is that faith is like the explosion from the bottom working up and affecting the whole body of water into motion. So what are we looking for? What about the faith in miracles? The accent on the sensational. People flock to see Jesus, to see some sign or some miracle. You read that in the gospel. They came to see some wonder. They had heard so much. And many love the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit today, which they say still abound. Yet many are fooled. The devil tries to imitate the miracles of Christ and the miracles of Christ's servants, even as the devil used Jannes and Jambres, as Scripture makes clear, those Egyptian magicians who duplicated the miracles which God empowered Moses to perform. For remember what Jesus taught us. On that day, many will say unto Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works, in other words, many miracles in your name? And then Christ will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's not real faith, says Ursinus, therefore, but only a counterfeit, something that looks like true faith, but it's not the genuine article. Yes, there can be the acting Christian who stresses the deed of faith. That's what it all boils down to, right? Be doers of the word. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. These are the words of James. And this type of faith stresses action. Words are cheap. And you know, you and I would agree. But we don't want something that is only one-sided. We want the whole thing, not just part of it. We don't want a false dilemma. We should avoid them. And when you have that one-sided thing, only a part without the rest, then everything gets put out of proportion. And we don't want that. Allow me to compare a Christian with true faith to a passionate student, maybe, of, let's say, botany. He learns his field of knowledge keenly. He has a sure knowledge. He did very, very well in his studies. He wants to learn everything about plants, trees, and flowers. And in real life, he practices it. And when you have discussions with him, his heart and mind are full of it. He lives and breathes it. Now, apply that to true faith. A genuine faith controls the whole person with all the functions of your mind, of your heart, and of your soul. With your whole mind, a Christian serves God. And you're sure that what God says in his word is true. It's sweet. And it's pure. It's not only a sure knowledge, but it certainly includes that. It holds as true the whole Scripture, trusting in all the promises of God. And faith also involves the heart, which beats in tune with God, for it's a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart. The grace of God has moved my heart so that I learn to sing and speak of it. It fills our hearts. And what the heart is full of, you will also hear from the mouth, and you will see it in action. This kind of faith will be found to support the church, the schools, mission. It will clothe the needy, the naked, feed the hungry, and especially those who suffer for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. And with a mind, this Christian comprehends with Paul the wonders of the mysteries of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And with his heart, he trusts in the Lord and his promises. With his will, he bows to the will of God. And his conscience has become as charged and sensitive as a magnet. He may do things wrong, but he knows that this is wrong. And it forces him to go to the Lord in prayer, to confess and to ask for grace. And wherever this Christian goes, whether at home, church, or on visits, to work, to Lord's Supper, wherever, they are a true believer. And so, this person not only has true faith, but I would say that faith has them, controls them. They can't leave it at home. They can't leave it at home like you can leave your car at home. And there's a consistency in this life of the Christian. You're not going to see him reading the Bible, taking part in Bible study, attending church out of faith, but then during the week doing business in a godless manner, speaking evil, swearing, complaining out of unbelief. You're not going to see that. For then you would not recognize the Christian of Sunday. No, this true believer is consistent 7 days a week. And so those are the essentials of true faith: a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. Now, true faith is true because it rests on what is true, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We assent to the whole Bible. Why? Did you first examine the whole Bible? Did you read it all through? Did you research it? Did you study all the problem areas first? And after inquiring and maybe studying it for 5 or 10 years, did you come to the conclusion, yes, it is true? And because I now understand, now I believe? Is that the way it happens? No. The Bible says, you believe, and thus you know. You accept as true all that God has revealed in his word, and especially about yourself as a sinner who needs grace and a Savior, especially about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you accept that as true, and thus you understand. Thus you understand yourself. Thus you understand the world in which you live. Thus you understand the future that is to come. The Bible, after all, is no ordinary book, but one of a kind, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The commandments were written with the finger of God himself. It's God's revelation. Man's revelation changes like the weather vane. The wisdom of God stands firm like the rock of Gibraltar. Now, we have already said that if people accept it, it does not make them a true believer. Because some people will say that they accept the Bible, but do they comply with it? And do they follow it and walk according to it? And that is the question. We accept all of it as inspired by God, and we rightly decry Bible criticism, by which critics undermine the truth of the Bible by certain theories, let's say source criticism, form criticism, literary criticism, and so on. And we turn a skeptical eye to all that learned nonsense, as we say. But let's not wander too far or from home when we decry Bible criticism. Do we really place ourselves under the full discipline and supervision of the whole Bible? Look, my heart is deceitful. It will believe God and His Word to quite an extent, but in everything, we agree with God concerning things that do not touch our lives, in pronouncements of wrath that destroy others. But what if it touches me? Must I also accept as true that I am to love my neighbor as I love myself? Really? Am I really to forgive 70 times 7? Wow. Must I also pray for those who abuse and mistreat me? And do I have to pluck out my eye that offends me? You understand what Christ means by that. And do I really have to consider others better than myself? Am I really a prophet, priest, and king wherever God places me? I just mentioned a few things. And really, you know, when you put it that way, then sometimes, well, we might want to disagree or at least say, hey, I don't know if I can do all of that. We like to put in a few disclaimers. We love to pick and choose the parts we like in the Bible, snipping the rest out for others to practice. But you know, if you do all those things, then you're a Bible critic. And therefore, beware that we, because of the sinfulness of our heart, we can also be Bible critics. And so a sure knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed, that is quite a mouthful. Sure knowledge. Yes, man may say he accepts the Bible as true, but really, it's not true unless the Holy Spirit changes us sinners into ones who want to bow to God's Word. For the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It divides us, it exposes us, it puts God's searchlight down into us, and it takes a look at every aspect of our being. Nothing is hidden, as the Bible says. And therefore, we need to be honest with God. A sure knowledge. Yes, Lord, but I'm sometimes a person who has a weak faith. I feel I cannot do that, or that's too much for me. Help me through your Holy Spirit to do what the Scriptures say. And secondly, true faith is a firm confidence because it responds to and wholly trusts the sure Word of God. And it's both at the same time. Note that well. You cannot have an historical faith which believes the Bible but does not respond to it and keep it. Faith means trusting. Trusting. Trusting God and depending on His reliable Word. Just as much as children, you know, trust their parents. You see a small infant, and it's in a room, and it looks around. It seems to be all strangers, even though they're relatives. Where does that child go? Straight to its mom or dad. That's where it feels safe. And that's the way we should feel in relation to God. We go to Him. We're safe there. We trust Him. The Bible says a man believes with the heart and so is saved, because from the heart comes the issues of life. He believes with the heart, with the center of his being. He believes from his headquarters. That's why question and answer 21 says the Holy Spirit works this firm confidence in my heart. In the time of the Great Reformation, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, many said that they believed the Reformed teachings. Many agreed with the Reformers. But what happens when tribulation or persecution was rife in those days because of the Word of God? What if your life would be threatened if you believed the true Word of God? And then you go back to the parable of the sower, and then you find out from Jesus' words and that then people have no root, no depth. And because of tribulation and persecution, they fall away. And what happened in the time of the Great Reformation? Thousands upon thousands said they believed in the Reformed teachings. But did they come to the Reformed church services? Oh no, too dangerous. Just go to the Church of Rome, to Mother Church, even if you have to go to Mass, that's safe. Then your life is not at stake, literally. In those days, they called those people Nicodemites, after Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the night under the cover of darkness, very polite, but did not really follow his teachings. And so many people acted in that way. You can understand that the Heidelberg Catechism therefore said, true faith is a firm confidence that the Holy Spirit works in me. And even though there is trouble, the Lord will take care of me. I trust in the Lord. I love Him so much. My love for Him is above everything. And so faith did not just reside in their minds, but also in their hearts. It was not skin deep. The Reformation stressed faith residing in your hearts. And it makes you speak of Jesus, of the cross of Jesus. That is where He is our Savior, and that He gave us a complete salvation. We're not dependent on our own good works. And so you see, that was the true faith that the Reformation taught and practiced. And it makes it very personal here in the Catechism when it says, yes, the Holy Spirit works it in my heart. Just as with the Psalms of David, where David speaks about my salvation, my refuge, my rock, and my fortress. We also say here, that this firm confidence, not only for others, but also for me. The Holy Spirit works it in my heart. Yes. Not only for those people who seem to be so experienced in the Christian faith. You know, when new Christians attend the church for the first time, they often are overawed by the serious and sincere way of life of you, the church members, and by the type of worship you enjoy in the church. And they feel they'll never reach that height, that high level. They feel like fish out of water. And yet over time, they will learn to confess as well, not only to others, but to me also. Yes, the least of Christ's brothers, the least of Christ's sisters can say that, to use the expression of Jesus Himself. And so, in the time of the Reformation, when the church was being persecuted, and there would be an ordinary church member, not part of the clergy, the spiritual ones as they were called, but the ordinary church member, simple, they would stand up for their faith. The Lord worked that in their hearts. And that simple member was a prophet, speaking God's word, was a priest who was merciful, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and was a king, using the word of God to fight evil and wrong doctrine. They were firm in their confidence. And you know, that firm confidence is not just something that's there all of a sudden. It grows in you. I think of Abraham. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I quote that from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. No wavering, but he grew strong, for he was fully convinced what God had said, God would keep and do. Talk about firm confidence. Very often, Abraham didn't see any reason why he should trust God. No son. And what about the land? Only a burial plot. And yet, he grew strong through the promises of God. He based himself upon the Lord and upon the Lord's reliable promises and word. Does a true believer therefore never doubt? I wish it were true. Is a true believer never scared? I wish it were true. Unfortunately, we are often people of little faith, as Jesus said. We should not be, but yet we are. We're flesh and blood, we're sinful, and we have to surround each other and help one another. Peter turned his eye away from the Lord, and he sank. Saul and his army were frightened because of the giant's defiant challenge. You and I can have weak moments, wavering, but then we recall what God has promised us in his covenant of grace, in our baptism. Luther shook at the knees, he tells us, when he stood in front of the Diet of Worms. And yet when the moment of truth came, he firmly said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." He trusted, and God worked in him. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Faith trusts in Almighty God. There can be hindrances to a blossoming faith. The devil does not cease to attack firm believers. He's always there and to create doubts and so forth. And you know, there can be problems in life. You think there could be small problems, but you know, when you're driving into the sinking sun, it only takes a hand to block out the sun. And you know, it only takes a small problem to block out God's sunshine. That's also the way it is in life. And then it's time maybe to look up at a church spire and to remind ourselves to look up to God and to expect everything from above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, and to seek things above and to seek answers from there and not from ourselves. There can be a lot of things that come in the way of a growing firm confidence. A lack of communion of saints means we become individuals. And you know, what applies to, let's say, a nice coal fire applies also to the communion of saints. You take one coal and put it on its own, yes, the glowing coal soon sizzles out. But if you put all those coals together, keep them together, and you bank them together, and you put something over top, it'll stay there all night, nice and warm. And the communion of saints, if it works properly, it can also help a faith to grow in firm confidence. You help each other fight the fight of faith. You use the study clubs to encourage each other. Another hindrance to a growing firm confidence can be the lack of witnessing. If a lake has only an inlet but no outlet, algae will take over. True believers need an outlet for their faith as well as being fed every Sunday. True faith also, yes, and there is fruit, as Jesus said. It causes you to wrestle, to pray, to show love, and to be alive. And so you see that in true faith, it grows in that firm confidence. There's things that can get in the way. There's things that can also help. And prayer, Bible reading, and communion of saints are indispensable. And then we have that every promise of God is true and sure. For we are firmly convinced that what God has promised will come true. All those promises, they're like the honey that we can suck from every flower page of the Bible. God directs our trust to Jesus, to his perfect sacrifice. And he reminds us every time we sit at the Lord's table and we remember his death until he comes. He is our food and drink to eternal life. And so, true faith is that sure knowledge and that firm confidence. But it's also a true faith that comes from the Holy Spirit by the gospel. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from me. And it means it's a sure product. For whatever God produces is good and lasting. What we people make can be defective, it can go wrong, and it hardly ever lasts. Now, that's not to say that since the Holy Spirit has worked it in my heart, I can sit back and everything is okay. There's no worries. Thank you very much, Holy Spirit. No. We're not passive robots, which the Holy Spirit programs so that we can go through life on automatic pilot, so to speak. That's not the way it works. Rather, the Holy Spirit, he works in my heart. He moves me so that it is said that I believe. And the Holy Spirit works in my heart so that I want to keep God's law. And the Holy Spirit works in my heart so that I also want to reflect his love and mercy and grace. That is the way he works. He energizes us. He puts us to work. So he can probe, he can prod, he can punish, he can push and purify me, but he also gets me to live the life of grace. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, is like a mother who feeds and nourishes, loves and cherishes, and teaches the children from that infancy to the toddler stage to the teenage years to adults. Those children must learn to be adults, to be responsible. And she takes them through all those stages. Now that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He remains with us. He's always with me. If I am weak, he makes me strong. He makes me do more than I can do by myself. If I stumble, he picks me up. If I'm afraid, he comforts me. And so he does all this work to bring me to full maturity in Jesus Christ, that I am mature and that I am ready to be a fruit-bearing Christian. You can compare the Spirit to a gardener. A gardener is busy with his plants. He uses seeds. He seeds them, and then they germinate and come up. And those little seedlings, they need to be nursed. They need to be cared for. They can't be out in the strong winds and so forth. Takes care of them very tenderly because they're vulnerable. And the gardener's not satisfied till those seedlings become strong plants and that bear fruit. That teaches you something about the Spirit as well. So what does the Spirit do? What does He use? He uses the gospel. And here in this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus just puts the gospel. Later on, in Lord's Day 25, he will say that the Holy Spirit especially uses the preaching of the gospel. But here, it's just generally the gospel. The Reformers always taught the centrality of the Word over against the Church of Rome, who spoke of the need of the Church and its ministry of sacraments. The Reformers stressed sola scriptura. Our faith rests on the gospel, on all the promises of God's good Word. And in the Bible, which the Holy Spirit inspired, you read many different parts, like promises, prophecies, warnings, judgments, comforts, curses. You read all these different things, and we need them all. When we're puzzled or worried, we can read the gospel. We cannot sleep, we may read and sing. We can use the gospel, and the Spirit will use it in our life. He not only uses the preaching of the gospel like today, but He uses the gospel in the homes, when the Bible is being read and discussed. He uses it when you take the Bible and you have your own personal devotions. He uses it when you study the Word together. He uses it, boys and girls, when the Bible's opened at school in the mornings, and when you read and you hear the stories of the Bible. The gospel is used in many different ways, and the Spirit will use it all. And especially the preaching of the gospel. For where two or three are gathered in His name, the Holy Spirit is there. And the sermons should not be looked at as the work of a minister to try to show off to how he can solve riddles or mysteries of difficult texts. It's not a demonstration of emotional or verbose oratory, nor a display of emotion aimed at cheap sensation. It involves emotions, it involves your mind, it involves your heart, it involves every part of you, not just one part. For we can also say that the Word of God commands, be reconciled to God. And if we sit in church and if we daydream, we block out the Word. And then that Word cannot go into action. It cannot be fruitful. Then it's like the seed on the hardened path, which the devil will snatch away before it can do any good work in you. But let the sermons penetrate, change, purify, and sanctify you. And be certain in your mind that the gospel is a power of salvation to all who believe. And it'll either soften or harden. Do not try to remain neutral towards it. Do not be a fence-sitter. The Holy Spirit will use that gospel in all its formats. Whenever you use it, we look at the centrality of that Word. And the Word will teach us that we must worship God. For that is one of the main things in the Bible, God's worship. That God wants to be praised, as we say. And the Bible teaches us that. We have the Bible. We don't have it just in Latin as they did in the time of the Great Reformation. And Reformers had to translate it into English or into German or into French. No, we have it in our own language. And we have many different versions, translations of it. We can pick and choose. And so we are very privileged. Use them. Study it. And then the Lord will also cause you to grow in that sure knowledge and firm confidence. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing the preaching about Christ. Don't let your pew ever stay empty. The Holy Spirit strengthens you here in true faith. The true faith, which is that sure knowledge and that firm confidence at the same time. Amen. In response, let us sing from Psalm 27, the stanzas 2, 4, and 6. Your consistory has the following announcements. The consistory with deacons will meet Monday starting at 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. Church visitation will take place, the Lord willing, on Tuesday, the 10th of September at 7:30 p.m. Bible study will be held as per normal. Meeting rooms will be decided on the night. Owing to the periodic retirement of elders, Brothers G. Reitsema, A. Swartz, S. Vanderstoop, and Deacon B. Bantema, the congregation is invited to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated, signed, and submitted to the consistory by 7:30 p.m. on Monday, the 23rd of September. One home visit to the A. Swartz family on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. And there's one prayer point. We're thankful to the Lord that Lisa Bosfeld, together with Roman, could return home from hospital. Grant and Lisa, the Lord willing, will present their child for baptism this afternoon. Let us now unite in prayer. Our Heavenly God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit caused believers, apostles and believers alike, to preach your wonderful deeds done in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, through the gospel preaching, converted thousands. They were cut to the heart. And we are thankful for the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, to convert us, to convict us of sin, and to convince us that there is grace with you, and that there can be renewal of life with you. And still, Lord, our sins grieve us. They cause so much harm, not only to us, but others who are around us. And we also cry with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver us from this body of death. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to our rescue. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in using the gospel preaching and to kindle faith and to make faith mature, to make us active and fruitful Christians. Thank you for that. We pray for Reverend Anderson and grant him all that he needs and to prepare messages and so that we can be built up in faith. We pray, Lord, for all your faithful servants who bring your word today. And we know you have thousands of them across the face of this globe. And we pray, grant each and every one your sevenfold spirit. Enlighten them, empower them. And we thank you also for the theological college where men may be trained to become preachers. In the past week, the seminary in Canada had its 50th anniversary. We thank you. We can send our students there. There are a number of them there. And their season will begin. Bless them and grant them the health and strength and concentration they need to do well and to use these years to be prepared and to become sowers of the seed. We remember also the professors, grant them what they need. Looking back over the 50 years, there have been many of your servants who have been struck down with disease, with sickness, with death. The seminary has had many ups and downs, but we thank you that you have kept it going and that many may come from various parts of the world to be trained. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless that institute and that you will also grant us more preachers of the word, ministers and missionaries. Lord, we also pray, be with us here at home. Be with the churches that have no minister. Grant them in your time a faithful pastor and teacher. And so, Lord, we bring this before you, and we ask that you will grant us what we need. Thank you that you work in us with your Holy Spirit, with the gospel. And we ask that you will continue to do it so that we may and be fruit-bearing Christians. We ask, Lord, for this because really it doesn't come from us. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace comes from the Spirit. And when He makes us fruitful in bringing others to You, and then also that is from Him and not from us. So use us, Lord, for Your name and kingdom. Continue to strengthen us. And we pray, bless us also as members of Your church, that the communion of saints may make us all stronger and more productive. Thank You, Lord, for all that You give us. We thank You also that in the past week You have been with our sister Lisa Bosfeld. We thank You for the child You have given to Grant and Lisa, and that they want to present their child for baptism this afternoon. Thank You for that gift of life. What a wonder it is. Once, no life at all, and then You develop it. From that tiny, tiny beginning to a child that can be born and a child that can grow and mature and be fruitful in Your service. To You be the praise and thanks. Be with mother and child and grant them both what they need, and grant the parents the love and the faithfulness and to raise the child to Your honor and glory. And so, Lord, we bring all this before You, and we ask, go with us as we leave here. Grant us a blessed Sunday, and bring us back this afternoon. To You, Father, who sent the Son to complete that plan of salvation that You had, and to You, the Son, who humbled Yourself to death on the cross to save us, and to the Spirit, who propelled the gospel into the world of sinners to bring us to faith, to You be thanks and praise. Amen. We'll now sing our concluding song, hymn 81. Lift up your hearts to the Lord, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The grace of our Lord and Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.